This morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and to the words of verse 7 as our text this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It's a section to do with the matter of subjection, running right from chapter 2 into chapter 3. And Peter deals with our subjection to civil authority, to our employer, ultimately our subjection to the Lord. He then deals with the situation of wives who have unsaved husbands. And then he broadens the scope of this passage to the theme of marriage in general. And in verse 7, he has a word for the husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I want to take that text again this morning. We were here last Lord's Day morning, and I want to come to the latter part of the text this morning under the general theme and under the heading Critical Helps for Christian Homes. Critical Helps for Christian Homes. So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in prayer and let us seek the Lord's face at this time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee. We can, in a world that's marked with so much wickedness, so much rebellion, so much confusion, and so much uncertainty, we thank Thee, our Father, for this more sure word of prophecy that we have. We thank Thee for Thy word. Thy word that is forever settled in heaven. And Father, as we come to consider Thy word this morning, I pray for Thy help, for Thy power, that, Lord, Thou will take Thy word and apply it to hearts. Thou knowest, Lord, our needs today, and we commit ourselves to Thee. And Lord, as we now are before Thee and before Thy word, that Thou wilt open our hearts to it. And Lord, help us to understand. Pray Thou will put Thy word into my mouth and fill me with Thy Spirit. And Lord, bless both preacher and hearer alike. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's impossible to read the opening chapters of the book of Genesis and not understand something of the significance God places on the marriage union of a husband and wife. When God created this world and made Adam out of the dust of the ground, He said then that it was not good for him to be alone. Although Adam was surrounded by the animals, by a perfect creation, although he had dominion over the animals, although he had a responsible job in the garden to dress and to keep it, there was something missing. He needed a helper. I think it's significant that Adam did not make that demand, but rather it was God in his perfect wisdom, knowing Adam, knowing Adam's needs better than Adam himself, it was God who determined to create a woman and bring the two of them together. So Genesis chapter 2 records that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And when Adam was sleeping, he took a rib from his side, and when he closed up the flesh again, he took that rib and he made a woman. And he brought her to Adam. And there in the Garden of Eden, at the very beginning of time, God instituted marriage and he established the first home. Those words in Genesis chapter 2, and the record there of that first marriage ceremony, underscores a series of timeless truths in regard to marriage. For example, we learn here that marriage is an arrangement instituted by God himself for the good of mankind. The union of a man and woman in marriage is not something that has evolved through trial and error. It is not the case that there have been other ideas floating about there, and somehow or other, by a process of elimination, marriage was arrived at. The best of a bad bunch. Something that was good for a time, but things can change and something better could be found in days to come. That's not how we are to view marriage. When we come to Genesis chapter 2, we discover that God created Adam, God created Eve, and God brought them together. marriage is God's institution. I also discover in Genesis chapter 2 that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. That passage in the opening chapters of Genesis repeatedly used terms like the man and his wife. It's not man and his wives all at the one time, and it's certainly not man and his partner. It's always man and his wife. And I know, and you know, that there's a wicked rebellion against that in this age. But despite what many are claiming, there is only one type of marriage sanctioned in Scripture. And that's a marriage between a male and a female. One type of marriage that's good for men and women. And we need to pray that God preserves the nations of this world and this nation from the wickedness of same-sex marriages. Such a thing is an abomination in the eyes of God. The very first marriage, back in Genesis chapter 2, sets God's order for this vital theme. I also learn in Genesis chapter 2 that marriage creates a new arrangement for husband and wife. Verse 24 of that chapter identifies a leaving and a cleaving. A husband leaves his mother and father. Doesn't mean he abandons them, doesn't mean he disrespects them or begins to dishonor them. He leaves his mother and father and he cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh. There's a whole new relationship, a whole new family, a whole new unit, a whole new bond formed, and a husband and wife are united together. It's interesting in that verse, verse 24, that it's the husband who does the cleaving. And that has led some to suggest that he is responsible for holding things together. Genesis chapter 2 also underscores the truth that God's order for marriage is an order for every age and every generation. Listen to these words in verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's very obvious that those words in verse 24 had a message far beyond Adam and Eve. Adam had no mother, Adam had no father. And therefore, the issue of leaving father and mother and cleaving unto wife must go way beyond Adam and way beyond Eve. This is a truth for succeeding generations. When God instituted marriage, it was not just for the first century. It was not just for the early history of mankind. It was for all time. And that means that marriage is just as relevant for today. God's order, God's design, God's purpose for home life has not changed. And marriage remains a vital part of good society. And yet, despite all of those principles that you discover back there in Genesis chapter 2, despite all of those truths, it has to be acknowledged that many marriages, even Christian marriages, run into trouble. And they run into trouble very often because God's word on this subject is ignored. Christian husbands and wives are not exempt from turning away from the principles and the precepts of Scripture. Husbands can grow selfish. Wives can grow bitter. The stresses and strains of everyday life can come between them. Troubles and tensions can flare up in a Christian home just as they do in any other home. Unkind words can be spoken. Unkind thoughts can be harbored. Actions can be wrong. And reactions can be worse. And although a couple profess to know and love the Lord, and although they once profess to love each other, things can and do happen where that love begins to fade. And the one-time happy couple dreaming of a fairy tale wedding find themselves at mental, verbal, and at times physical war with each other. You don't need me to tell you this morning that when that happens, there's something wrong. Think of it very carefully. Such a situation does not glorify God. It does not help us to enjoy each other as God provided for that enjoyment. It does not lend itself to a happy Christian life. Our homes ought to be little heavens upon earth, but if there's war, then that harmony and that unity that ought to exist is shattered. That kind of situation does not let us live as good examples to others. What kind of testimony do we give to our children, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our loved ones, if a Christian husband and a Christian wife are living at odds with each other? But sadly, it happens. And that's why passages such as 1 Peter chapter 3 are crucially important. It's important to keep in mind here the thrust of this entire section of Peter's letter. You look back at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. He's dealing with the subject of having our conversation honest among the Gentiles. The word conversation, as we know, is more than just our language, it's our life. The thought of being honest is the thought of being chaste, and the whole thrust of this section is to do with living holy lives unto God and before men. And having set forth the doctrine of who we are and what we have in Christ, Peter then sets about to establish our duty in the light of that doctrine. We are the people of God, chosen, special, royal, set apart and precious to Him. And therefore we ought to live as the people of God. We should live as true believers in society, in our workplaces. We ought to live as true believers under those who have authority over us. And we are to live as true believers in our homes also. Christian husbands should live as husbands who are Christians. Christian wives should live as wives who are Christians. There should be love, loyalty, leadership in a Christian marriage. Wives should be submissive as unto God, and husbands should know their wives and dwell with them according to that knowledge and love them as Christ has loved the church. Let me stress something here. This is not mere romantic sentiment. It's not looking at marriage in some dreamy, misty-eyed kind of way. I fear sometimes that's the reaction when someone comes to deal with the theme of marriage and home life and husbands and wives. There's that kind of notion. This is just sentiment. And therefore, the biblical principles of marriage are dismissed. Believer, this is God's word. And if we're going to have happy and holy homes, and if we're going to have marriages, for those who are married, we're going to have marriages that glorify God, then we must take heed to God's word on this theme. That's why 1 Peter chapter 3 is a very important chapter. And perhaps there's someone here and you're thinking, I recognize the truth of these things. I recognize the words of Ephesians chapter 5. But how can I change after years of being wrong? How can I start loving my husband again? How can I start loving my wife again? How can I have a home that glorifies God and a marriage that's in accordance with God's word? Is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for us as a couple after years of neglect? Yes, there's hope. 1 Peter chapter 3 sets forth a number of glorious truths that must be considered and considered very carefully if husbands and wives are to know the true meaning of married bliss. When I look at verse 7, especially the latter part of verse 7, I discover here critical helps for Christian homes. I'm not going to deal so much with the duties of husbands and wives. We've covered that already. But I want to look at this latter part, where Peter speaks of husbands and wives being heirs together of the grace of life and their prayers being not hindered. So there are three things here. I discover, first of all, that a Christian husband and a Christian wife have an equal standing before God. They have an equal standing before God. There's an awful tendency, especially among some husbands, to major on the thought of their wife's submission and subjection to them. It's possible for a husband to conjure up the idea that since his wife is to be submissive, then she must be inferior. She is lower than he is. She is and has a lesser standing than he has. It's possible for him to imagine in his mind that she is to be submissive and therefore she is not as important as he is. But that whole idea that's common out there in the world and has led to multiple problems in marriage, that whole idea is wrong. And it's wrong for at least two reasons. It's wrong because the issue of submission in marriage relates to both husband and wife. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, and this is where Paul tells wives to be in subjection to their husbands as the church is to Christ. Verse 22, Ephesians 5, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And very often, that's what husbands see. That's the text that stands out when this theme is discussed. But look at verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So before Paul tells, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, before he tells the wives to be in subjection to their husbands, he tells both of them to submit themselves one to another in the fear of God. He's writing to a church. And so you could spread and broaden that a little further, that believers generally ought to be in subjection one to another in the fear of God. There is to be mutual respect. If we deal with husbands and wives, there is to be mutual respect, mutual reverence, mutual submission. Marriage is not the case where it's a competition for supremacy between a husband and wife. The idea of submission applies to both. And that truth is further emphasized in 1 Peter chapter 3. Keep in mind that the section commences in 1 Peter 2, and teaches the need for submission to civil authority and to our employer. Then look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. So having established the whole thought of subjection, Peter then says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. So the theme of subjection continues on and impacts upon wives. But look at verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands. So the likewise of chapter 3, verse 1, flows right into the likewise of chapter 3 and verse 7. So what has been said before also applies to the husbands. There is to be submission there. It's not to be a battle of wills between a husband and his wife. Not to be a competition, one trying to outdo the other. A husband trying to outmaneuver his wife. There is to be mutual submission, a mutual respect, the one for the other. I said there were two reasons why that attitude is wrong, the attitude of a husband thinking that his wife is less than he is. The second reason is found there in verse 7 also. Both a Christian husband and a Christian wife have a spiritual equality. Good verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together of the grace of life. And that phrase simply means that a Christian husband and a Christian wife have the same spiritual standing before God. They are heirs together of God's grace. Those words are similar to the term in Romans 8 verse 17. Where Paul describes the Christian as an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ. And this is true of every believer without exception. Our regeneration by the Holy Ghost means that we have been made alive. Our adoption has made us sons of God and brought us into God's family. Our justification has made us accepted in the Beloved. Our salvation has reconciled us to God by the blood of the cross. Our union with Jesus Christ has brought us into the fullness of spiritual blessings. And there are no degrees. There are no different levels, different tiers of supremacy in these things. Believers differ in sanctification. Some are more mature. Some are further along the road in their understanding of the things of God. And there are differences there in regard to our sanctification, sometimes difference in regard to our knowledge of spiritual things. But there is no difference in regard to our union with Christ. We are joint heirs with him. Or as Peter puts it here in verse 7, we are heirs together of the grace of life. What is true of a Christian husband, by way of his standing before God, is also true of a Christian wife. They are heirs together. And note, this is not because of something we have done. This is by grace alone. We are heirs together of the grace of life. And no Christian can claim that he deserves something more than another Christian, because none of us deserve the least of God's mercies. We are what we are, and we have what we have, solely by the free and sovereign grace of God. When we think that through, a husband and wife begin to think that through, or Christians generally begin to think that through, because that truth applies whether you're married or not. If you're a child of God, then you're an heir together of the grace of life with those who are around you. But we begin to think that through. There is absolutely no ground for a Christian husband to look down on his Christian wife, or a Christian wife to look down on her Christian husband. For they are spiritually equal, and they have one common Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A person in a marriage may be weaker in the faith. They may be slower to understand the finer details of certain doctrines. They may not have a great knowledge of church history or church controversy or church government. But if they have experienced the saving grace of God and have eternal life, then they are in a similar standing before God as the most knowledgeable saint ever to live. They are heirs together of the grace of life. A Christian couple are not only husband and wife, but they are spiritually brother and sister. Christ is their common Savior. They are members of his body. They are equally counted as righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. There is no difference. And that's a vital truth to keep in marriage, to keep in mind in your marriage. And I say that for these reasons. An understanding of God's grace in our lives will promote humility and restrain selfish pride. Will promote humility and restrain selfish pride. One of the greatest obstacles, to a happy home or a happy marriage or a happy life is a husband or a wife who is full of pride. Because pride has an awful tendency to boast of self and belittle others. It exalts self and despises others. But when a proud husband or a proud wife recognizes that they are what they are and they have what they have solely by the grace of God, then that selfish pride is delivered a great blow. Boasting excluded. Pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And the husband will have no desire to laud over his wife, and vice versa, when he or when she remembers that he would be nothing without God. Nothing without God. An understanding of our spiritual equality will also promote true kindness. What I mean is simply this: if God has been kind and gracious and merciful to me, should I not be the same with my spouse? Or let me put that another way. If God has been gracious to my spouse, should I not also be gracious to her? That's the thrust of Ephesians 4. We looked a little at this text last Lord's Day morning, Let me just read these words again to you. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now notice what Paul is saying there, what the Spirit of God is saying to us. That husbands and wives are to forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. In other words, a husband is to treat his wife, and a wife is to treat her husband as God has treated them. Has God been forgiving towards us? Has he been kind, tender-hearted? Has he been loving? Has he been gracious? Has he been patient with us? Yes, he has. And that's exactly even as God for Christ's sake hath done these things to you, you do them to your spouse. You think about that. God has been gracious. God has been kind. God has been forgiving. God has been merciful. God has been incredibly long-suffering towards us. He has been incredibly gentle towards us. He has always dealt with us in love, patiently, tenderly, even when we sinned against him. And even though we are saved and we still sin against him, our God is still tender. He is still kind. He is still forgiving. He is still gracious. And when we understand how God has dealt with us and how God has dealt with our spouses, and we are equal spiritually before God, then that will promote true kindness. And a husband and wife forget that. A Christian husband and wife forget that. Then they're in for a whole lot of trouble and a whole lot of contention in their marriage. Furthermore, an understanding of our spiritual equality promotes a sense of union that goes beyond the marriage bond. A sense of union that goes beyond the marriage bond. In Genesis 2:24, God stated that a man and his wife would become one flesh. The phrase has the idea of a very close, intimate, personal union. Marriage is a bond. But when that marriage involves two believers, two people who are the heirs together of the grace of life, then their union is not only to each other, it's a union together in Christ. And that becomes very important because it means that Christ is central to the marriage. There is an essential spiritual dimension to it. As I've mentioned, husbands and wives are not only husbands and wives. If they're believers, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And while death will break the marriage union, it can do nothing to break their common union in Jesus Christ. Christian husbands and Christian wives need to see that. There is a spiritual equality, an identical standing before God. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul states there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Ye are one in Christ Jesus. And husbands and wives, keep that truth in mind. You are heirs together of the grace of life. As I've mentioned, that truth applies among all the people of God. It's a statement not just for husbands and wives. It's a statement for every believer in this meeting. Yes, there are differences between us. We have different talents. We have different temperaments. We have different tasks. We go through different trials. There are things that are unique to me. There are things that are unique to you. We are different. But if a man or a woman is a true believer, if they have known the saving grace of God in their life, then what is said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 applies. They are heirs together of the grace of life. And that should impact mightily. Not only in a home setting, but it should impact mightily on our treatment of each other wherever we are. because we're heirs together of the grace of life. But it's especially so in the context of marriage. And if husbands can learn that and wives can see that, that goes a long way to unraveling some of the problems that people encounter in their married life as the people of God. I look at 1 Peter 3 and 7. I discover also that a successful Christian marriage or a successful Christian home requires continual fellowship with God. It requires continual fellowship with God. Verse 7 there makes reference to prayers. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The word prayers there can either be a reference to the husbands exclusively, or to the husbands and wives particularly, or to the family generally. I think we should try and keep in mind the meaning of the word dwell that's used in the opening part of the verse. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. We noticed last Lord's Day that it can mean to reside as a family. We talked then about the need for husbands to dwell with their wives, to be with their wives, to be in the company of their wives as much as possible. So when you think of that in regard to prayers, there's undoubtedly the thought here that what has been stressed is that Christian families, husbands and wives, should be marked with prayer. I think of Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1. The outstanding feature of her life was her prayer life. The outstanding feature of her life was the fact that she wrestled with God. It was the fact that she went before God and she poured out her soul to Him in prayer. I look at Job, and while he's remembered perhaps most for his trials and for his patience, he's also a mighty man on his knees before God, because when his family get together in Job chapter 1, Job is afraid lest they would curse God in their hearts. And so he rises early and he goes to worship God and he goes to pray for his children. He's a man of prayer. I look at David, and I know there were times when David was cold and careless, but there were other times in David's life when he cried to God for himself and for his family. And it's an indispensable part of Christian living that we give ourselves to prayer. How important that becomes when we seek to build our marriages and our homes in a way that honors and glorifies God. Have we not many things to pray for? Husbands, we need to pray for grace to love our wives as Christ loved the church. You ever wonder why those exhortations are there? Why Paul has to write to the church at Ephesus and encourage the men to love their husbands? Obviously, there was an issue at that time of husbands not loving their wives, not loving their wives as they ought to have loved their wives. And we need to pray that God gives us grace to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We ought to pray for grace that we might dwell with our wives according to knowledge, as we are exhorted in verse 7 of this chapter. We ought to pray for grace to love and be loyal and lead in our homes. There are decisions that need to be made. There are directions that need to be given. And the husband needs help from God. We need grace to walk with God personally and to lead our families in that spiritual walk. Therefore, we ought to pray for that also. We need grace, and we must pray for grace to repent when repentance is needed, and grace to forgive when forgiveness is needed. Husbands need to pray for grace to be fair with their children and not provoke them to wrath, and to be firm with their children so that they're trained up in the way that they should go. Husbands and fathers have no shortage of topics to pray for. What is true of husbands and fathers is true of wives and mothers. You need to pray for grace to be submissive. I'm always struck when I read in Titus chapter 2 of the exhortation there that the older woman would teach the younger woman to love their husbands and love their children. It seems bizarre that you've got to tell someone who is young, most likely just married, to love their husbands and love their children. Wives need to pray for that. Pray to be kind-hearted and patient and loving and obedient and gracious as Christ would have them to be. There are personal needs we need to pray over. There are marriage needs that we need to pray over, family needs that we ought to bring before God. There are home needs that we need to bring to the throne of grace. Give a word of caution here. Some of those requests are best prayed for in the privacy of your own home. It's good to bring general needs, pray for grace in a public prayer meeting. But there are some private matters that are best prayed for in your own home and sometimes just between you and the Lord. I think there's something more here. The thought of prayer is much more than just coming and uttering words and pouring out our hearts. It has the thought, surely, of honoring and depending upon God in our homes. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We come to pray, why? Because we are dependent upon God. Because we recognize without Him we can do nothing. We recognize that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So we come and we bring the needs, and we bring the burdens, and we bring the cares, and we bring the concerns of our own lives and the lives of our spouses and the lives of our families and the lives of our wider family circles, and we bring them to God in prayer because we depend upon Him. We are dependent, conscious that unless the Lord moves and the Lord blesses and the Lord adds the increase, and the Lord gives the grace, we will not have the grace that we need. That's why continual fellowship with God is so important. I want to say this, but don't misunderstand me here. There's no point in going through a form of prayer, little point in going through a form of prayer, just a formal, dead prayer. If when we have uttered those words, we rise from prayer and we dismiss any notion of trying to live in accordance with God's word. So we come before God in prayer. There's the thought of dependence. There's also the thought of obedience. The thought of the Lord speaking to our hearts. The thought of God showing us the way we ought to go. We cry to God that God in turn might speak to us. And as God speaks to us through His Word, let us obey the Word of God and live in accordance with that Word, that our homes might be blessed. It seems to me when I read verse 7 that it's taken for granted that husbands pray for their wives. It's taken for granted that families pray. Peter does not give an exhortation here regarding be sure to pray. He does say, likewise, your husbands dwell with them, that your prayers be not hindered. It's like Matthew chapter 6. The Lord is speaking there of entering into the closet place. He doesn't say if you pray, but when you pray. When you pray, seek your Father in heaven in the secret place. Enter into the closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. It's not if thou pray. It's when thou prayest. And it's taken for granted. It's taken for granted that a Christian will pray. As soon as Saul is saved on the road to Damascus, the statement is, behold, he prayeth. It's the Christian's native air, according to the hymn writer. And here again in 1 Peter chapter 3, the very statement at the end of that verse, it's taken that Christians pray, that Christian husbands pray, that wives pray. The prayers are part of a Christian family. Where a husband or wife feel here. the breakdown in devotion and dependence and obedience to God, there will be many problems. And even those who do pray, doesn't mean that there's never going to be a problem. Never going to be a trial. Job was a man of prayer, and look at the trials he endured in his family. It's God's will that we pray. It's God's will that we have continual fellowship with him. Let me say lastly and very quickly, for time is gone, that carefulness in Christian duty will lead to contentment in our Christian lives. Our prayers can be hindered. That's what verse 7 is speaking of. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And the thought there in verse 7 is that husbands who do not dwell according to knowledge, who do not dwell with their wives, who do not honor them as the weaker vessel in verse 7 speaks of, they don't recognize their heirs together of the grace of life, if there's pride comes in there, if there's disobedience to God's word comes in there, if there's a rejection of their wives that comes in there, then the inference is the prayer will be hindered. The prayer will be hindered. What hinders our walk with God? What hinders us in our Christian lives but sin? But as we understand the doctrine of God's word and then understand the duty that flows from that doctrine, and that's what this is all about, having conversations that are honest, living holy lives because we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a royal nation, a holy nation, a peculiar people, because we are all of that by grace. We ought to live this way in obedience to God's word, that our prayers be not hindered. Obedience, carefulness is so important in the Christian life. We take these words from verse 1 of this chapter down to the end of verse 7 here. And cry to God for grace to live this out in our homes as husbands and wives. Take to heart what is said here in Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 13, those other passages that deal with marriage. And the joy that we will experience will be a joy that will flood our souls. There is a blessing in trusting and obeying. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. To take him at his word. To take heed to these precepts. And cry to God for grace to live in the light of his word. As I said, this not only applies to marriage, it applies to God's people in general. We are to live our lives wherever we are, whatever situation you may be in today, we are to live our lives for God's glory. Living our lives day by day, in work, at home, with others, wherever, with an eye to his praise and the obedience of his word. And I pray today that God will give us the grace that we need to take these words to heart, to hide his word in our heart, that we would not sin against him, and that our prayers will not fall into the category of being hindered, but they'll come into the category of being answered for his glory. Critical helps for Christian homes. Critical helps for Christian hearts. May God bless his word to us for Jesus' sake. That's a word of prayer. I trust the Lord blesses these thoughts to your soul this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy mercy. We thank thee for thy word. Lord, I pray today that thou wilt write these things upon our hearts. Bless every home represented here. Lord, thou knowest every single issue. We pray we might have homes and marriages and families that bring honor and glory to thee. We pray, Lord, for every individual person here, married or not, that we might live for thy praise. We might live so as to glorify thee and enjoy thee forever. Lord, this is our chief end. It's our chief purpose in being in this world, to bring glory to thy name. So, Father, help us. Give us the grace, the power, the strength, the wisdom that we need to bring honor to thee. Answer prayer today. We thank thee for all that's taken place in this meeting. We pray, Lord, for every young person, for all who have sought to commit to memory thy precious word. May it be of tremendous benefit to them in the days to come. So part us now with thy blessing. Bless our service tonight. Bring us back, expecting thee, Lord, to be amongst us and to meet with us. And help us to remember this thy day, to keep it holy, to bring honor to thy name even in our homes. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.